Yes, is that the idea? You hand over to the Anglican to talk about why we need more wine.
I don't know if a lack of wine in your household is a problem, or if you ever run out. I'm not looking at anyone in particular, but in our house, actually, it's not so much wine, but it's when the milk runs out, then there's trouble. Imagine a rectory without a cup of tea, to be able to serve a cup of tea to someone. How embarrassing must that be? But more to the point, imagine a rectory when the vicar can't have his breakfast and his Weetabix with milk on in the morning. That's going to make for a very grumpy vicar and not a good day. So, yeah, when the milk runs out at the rectory, it can be a problem. Fortunately, we can put it in the freezer and get it out. So as long as someone has left out the empty one, at least, or told someone about it, then... Because, funnily enough, those who finish it off never seem to quite remember that actually someone else is going to need it later on. I shouldn't go on about my boys, but I'm probably as guilty. But it's become a bit of a fashion. You know, I don't know if you find this with young people, that cereal is not just for the morning, but it's for the evening as well. And my boys often get the bowls out, rattle the cereal boxes. All right, so I do it as well. I probably do the best. But it just makes for a nice snack. But the problem is then, yeah, the milk runs out and there's the trouble. There's trouble brewing. So, yes, there's certainly trouble brewing in our reading today. As ever, as we look at what's going on, there's so many different things happening. John opens this story that I guess that many of us will know quite well with on the third day. And he's very accurate, and he's counting through the days, and we can surmise from the way that he's talked about the next day and the next day in the previous two sections that we're at the end of Jesus' first week of ministry. And one commentator suggested that Jesus arrived at the party, and the reason why they ran out of wine because he brought five other people who ended up drinking it all. But no, I'm sure it says in our passage that they were invited as well. So we can't blame them for the lack of wine. But clearly the wine has run out, and it's the bridegroom's responsibility, we read, to provide for the wine. This party that's gone on, there's still sort of trying to work out exactly what happened, but it sounds like there was a feast on the first day of the wedding. Then the wedding happened, and then the wedding couple were taken from wherever the wedding happened to their house where they were going to live. And one writer puts it that they're taken on the most circuitous and bumpy route to where they're going. But then it's no quiet honeymoon for them, because then they host the party that goes on for the next few days. And perhaps in that kind of environment, often what would happen was that they would be living in a room that had been built on to the family home. So the family home would have enlarged to incorporate them. So they're not just in a little house on their own, but they're tacked on, and that becomes the focus for the celebration. And this is happening in Cana. We don't hear much about Cana. It's a small town near Nazareth. It's quite a big town now, with lots of places selling wine, funnily enough. So, you know, you can imagine. Or that's where they think it is, certainly around Nazareth as well. There's a lot for sale. But fortunately, Mary spots the problem, and as we read, she has this interaction with Jesus that we've kind of grated our ears a little bit, but I think it's a cultural interaction, and Jesus steps in, and he uses these six stone jars. Now, I bought them a milk bottle because, you know, I like to have a prop, but I've got a slightly bigger one that I managed not to take anyone out because it was sticking out of the back of my bike. But on the way down through the village, hang on, let's straighten up a little bit. Six stone jars, there we go. You love the six stone jars. If I put that there, see if it'll stand up. Oh, actually, I know what I need to do. Get the cardboard for it. There you go. Fingers crossed. Six stone jars, and Jesus works through the first of his seven signs that happen in John's Gospel. John's Gospel, it's often said, is a Gospel that is shallow enough to paddle in, but deep enough to dive in. It's got deep theology, but also very practical information. From John's Gospel, we get the sense that Jesus ministered for 3 years, because in John's Gospel it's recorded that the Passover is celebrated 3 times. And so John's Gospel gives us some of the hard facts, but also some of the really deep theology. And in this story, that is no exception. We get the first of Jesus' signs. We would say this is a miracle, but John describes it as a sign, because it's not just about the water into wine, it's about who Jesus is and the power that is working through him, focusing on God. Why 7 signs? Well, something to do with the cultural or the Jewish idea of completeness, and the number 7 being complete. Another significant symbolism that's going on here is that it's the bridegroom who's failed to provide the wine. And so Jesus steps in to provide the wine. And of course, we read later that he is the divine bridegroom who will be brought before the bride, his church. And so all of that is underlying what's going on. The jars and the water, I need to fall over already, so I have to hold them, symbolising the old covenant, that focus on cleansing and purity, on using water in that way. And the 6 stone jars are fascinating, really. There's been some research done just in the last year or so about what exactly was going on. What can they tell us? I read an article that said, why were there 6? And the end of the article, it said, just because that's how many they had in the cupboard, how many they had in their house. But it did say, but their presence was telling. Clearly, this is a house that was focused in on purity and on cleansing. It perhaps wouldn't be in every house that would have had 6 stone jars. We tend to think they might, you know, we think of sort of earthenware jars, but these are stone jars. That means that they've been to be created. They're created on cutting edge technology for the time. They would create from a solid lump of stone, and it would have been placed on the sort of lathe, which is a sort of spinning around tool, in order to create them. They would have been used for making stone pillars in Roman buildings. So this is Roman technology being used to create something that can then be used over and over again. I think the earthenware ones would have had to be destroyed after a time, but the stone ones could be used over and over again. So this is the presence of these 6 jars indicates that this household could well have been a household that was focused in on the priestly caste that would then go and link in with the temple in Jerusalem. And as this new research has, someone has suggested that possibly this would have been where one of the priests lived. So there were 24 divisions through the year, 24 fortnightly divisions where the priests would go up and serve in Jerusalem. And research has shown that actually they would have then gone back to their hometown or wherever they would have lived for the rest of the time and been a priest in that place. And so the thought is that maybe Cana had a priest who would go up for his 2 weeks and then come back, and this may have been the household. We don't know for sure, but going on all the evidence there is, this may have been the household. So again, we've got that link with the old covenant. Of course, what Jesus does, are you ready? He turns into 6 jars of wine. And we've got the significance of the new covenant then. And I love that sense that actually he doesn't sweep away, doesn't destroy the old, but he fulfills it. He literally fills it to the brim, fulfills the idea of the old covenant into the new. And so we get that step on, and another significant and symbolic writing that John does. So what else have I got to... Sorry? Well, I'll try putting it down again in a moment. I'm moving on. I won't be here for long, don't worry. I'll try it. I'll try it one more time. It doesn't matter, actually, if it sits down. So what does it... the final thing is that the presence of the wine is a sense... There's a sense that God brings his abundance. We heard in our psalm about the abundance that God wants to bless us with. And We also hear it in the prophets who speak into the lives of Israel and Judah and encouraging them to turn back to God. But what often we don't always hear is that what the prophets say towards the end, particularly towards the end of Amos, he says this, that the time is surely coming. So when the day of the Lord comes, he says, the one who ploughs shall overtake the one who reaps, the treader of grapes, the one who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. And that sense of flowing wine and abundance is the promise that God makes through the prophets and begins to work out through Jesus and through the good news that he brings. And so all of that is going on, but what about for us, for today? We don't need any wine in the service today, so we're trying to work out, what does it mean? How is this story good news for us today? Well, there are two things that came through for me that I want to speak on in this last section. The first is the way that in this story we get a sense that Jesus is focused in on the small things of life. This is his first sign, his first miracle, and yet it's done in a very quiet way, and it's done at an event that we might think doesn't need any miracles. They should be able to sort it out. But he comes and makes a difference. And that focusing on the small things comes through another of the minor prophets, Zechariah, who speaks about don't despise the day of the small things. Don't despise the small things. And I just wonder whether sometimes my focus has been at the beginning of this year has been particularly on our prayer life and our prayer life together and our prayer life as individuals. And I wonder whether maybe our prayers don't engage sometimes, though your prayers are lovely, Sheba, I should add, I'm not making any comments about that. But sometimes our prayers in our daily life perhaps don't engage enough with the everyday, with the things that go through every day. There's someone I spoke to just before Christmas, sometimes joins us on a Sunday, but not here today, who really encouraged me in this, who was telling me about how the different struggles that they had in their life, that actually they just give them to God each time, and he seems to come through and help them get through, this person was saying, the difficulties that they had. Sometimes it might be praying to him for the right words that we need to use at the right time. Perhaps energy just for everyday works and deeds and words indeed as well. Perhaps we just need God to bless us with the appreciation of all that we have, all that is around us. And offer him all the concerns and the difficulties that we have. I read a quote from Corrie ten Boom, who went through such a difficult time, but came on to that went on to encourage people to pray and to trust in God. And she said this. She said, "Any concern that's too small to be a prayer is too small to be a burden." And I thought, actually, yes. And if you turn that on its head, anything that is burdening us, anything that is concerning us, should be turned into a prayer. And as I say, I think we can engage with that in our everyday lives as well, offering different struggles that we have with God, struggles that we might think are not huge in the big scheme of things, but if they're important to us, then they're important to God. That's the first thing I wanted to bring through. That Jesus focuses here on the small and the seemingly insignificant, but very significant, certainly for that bridegroom, that no one would have let him forget it if he'd run out of wine on that day. And for the celebration as well, for those who probably lived a pretty meagre existence, but actually the occasion of a wedding meant a time when everybody would gather together and celebrate. And that would be an excuse, if you like, for celebrating. And then they'd be back to their difficult daily lives. And Jesus has enabled that to carry on. The second thing, contrasting that, is what we see is Jesus has shown that he can achieve big things. We read that, was it 20 to 30 gallons per jar? They probably would have been even bigger than this. In fact, there's a jar in... is it in Cana? Someone's probably visited that. You've probably been there, Anna. Have you seen the jar at the bottom of? Is it the church? Where's the church? There's a church somewhere in Israel that you go to, and they've done an excavation down, and they found this huge jar, and it would have been sort of twice the size probably of these ones, and twice as high. It was huge. And so that sense that Jesus has achieved big things as well. He's focused in on the small things, but also the big things. Maybe 180 gallons, that is abundance. That was the word that shone through in the psalm that David brought us. God's abundance. He's about fulfillment, about filling things to the brim. And here I think maybe our prayers could be challenged, because maybe our prayers get a little stunted over time. We get ground down by not seeing progress perhaps in the things that we're asking God for, the things we're praying to him about. Maybe we get a little bit half empty in our prayers as opposed to half full. I love we did a Lent course a couple of years ago about prayer, and Pete Gregg, who's a modern writer and speaker, spoke about prayers, and he said when we're focusing in on those long-term prayers, praying for something over a long period of time, he said it's a little bit like stacking dominoes, one behind another. You know, when you stack them and then you knock them all down, and he said, you know, that knocking down doesn't happen in our own time. God does the knocking down, but we can stack them. And I suppose the sense he's showing us is actually every prayer matters. And every prayer we pray matters. And even if it goes on for a long, long time, well, actually, when we're stacking dominoes, the longer we stack the dominoes, the more impressive it is when it does get knocked down. Obviously, what we need is the strength to keep on going, to keep on praying, to keep on offering our prayers, but never forgetting that God wants abundance and wants to give us abundance. We need to keep going. I want to close with some words by Max Lucado, who wrote this about prayers. He said, "Our prayers may be awkward, our attempts may be feeble, but since the power of prayer is in the one who hears it and not in the one who says it, our prayers do make a difference." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you hear each one of our prayers. Help us, encourage us to offer you all the burdens that are on our hearts, the burdens in our lives. Help us to get a real sense of you walking with us through those. And Lord, where there are prayers that we pray that we've not seen an answer to, help us to continue stacking those dominoes, those prayers. Continue to offer them to you, knowing that you hear each one, and in your own good time, and with the sense of the big picture that you have, that you will bring us an answer. We thank you for this story, this well-known story, where Jesus shows us his engagement with the small things and also his ability to achieve big things. Help us to use both of those in our own prayers, that we may confidently bring to you the things that we may think are small but matter to us and matter to you, and pray in your abundance in the realm of your kingdom. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.